First Thessalonians chapter 5. We took the last 2 weeks and looked at the blessed hope of the church, the rapture of the church, the catching away of the church. Paul ending chapter 4 by saying, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." And building right on that, he says to this young church, "But of times and of the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." So he begins by saying, there's no need for me to write to you in regards to times and seasons. Why? Because he had been there and he had spoken to them about those things. He said, "You yourselves know perfectly." You know completely. He had talked to them about the return of the Lord. You remember that Jesus had said to the disciples that the times and seasons the Father's kept within his own power. That's not for you to think, but you wait in Jerusalem till you're endued with power. That there are times and seasons that the Father has kept in his own power to restore things to Israel. Times and seasons in regards to the second coming of Christ. And it's an interesting phrase, times. What are the times? Well, times are nondescript, lengthy periods of time without a definition to them, just that there are times. That could be a week, it could be 1,000 years. There are times, but there are times and seasons, and the seasons are what mark the beginning and the ending of those times. It's indescript periods of times, and obviously it's been 2,000 years since Christ said many of these things, but he said there would be certain signs, like signs of spring, or you know that summer is near. There are certain signs that have told us that we've passed through times and we've entered into a season. The rebirth of the nation of Israel. The proliferation of nuclear weapons. We're the first generation that could eliminate ourselves. We have entered into an era that the Bible has described clearly, and we are now in a season of change. You see it on the news when you watch what's happening in the Middle East, in the Far East, in Africa, and politics in this nation, and morally and ethically. We've entered into the seasons that are marking the end of a period of times that have gone by. And he says, "You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Now, the day of the Lord is not a day. The day of the Lord is at least 1,000 years. The day of the Lord begins, no doubt, when God will interrupt human history supernaturally. And I believe that he will do that by removing his church from the earth, which will begin an entire sequence of events. That will be the day of the Lord. It's been the day of man. When the day of the Lord comes, Jesus Christ steps into human history supernaturally, interrupts the flow of insanity for thousands of years, man unable to govern himself, and starts supernaturally to intervene, which starts off a whole series of events. When the church is removed, and we'll talk more about that in 2 Thessalonians, then the man of sin being revealed, the Holy Spirit being removed in its restraining work. And it's hard to imagine what he's been restraining, because it seems awful restrained out there. I think some very strange things have been restrained for a very long time. And then the entering of the Antichrist on the scene, the confirming of a covenant with the nation of Israel, so the world shaken sometime soon, clamoring then for a peace treaty in the Middle East. And it says that the Antichrist will confirm that covenant for a period of 7 years. And then at the center of that, of course, the Antichrist desecrating the temple, or some type of holy place to worship in Jerusalem that has been rebuilt, and of course 1260 days then till the return of Christ to earth, and then the judging of the nations and the setting up of the kingdom, the day of the Lord when he takes control of things. It comes as a thief in the night. It is inaugurated in a sudden and unexpected way. And even the church is to be aware. The church is to be watching, to be sober, to be vigilant, because it's coming like a thief in the night. And again, you remember the parable of the 10 virgins, even the 5 virgins that were wise, that had oil in their lamps to be prepared for the coming of the bridegroom. It says he had to awaken them when he came. So you have no need that I write unto you in regards to times and seasons. You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, as we move down through these verses, I want you to take note of something here. In verse 3, you'll notice this, that there's a great distinction drawn between they or them and us and you. In verse 3, you'll see it. When they shall say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes on them. They shall not escape. Verse 4, this is comforting. But you, brethren. Verse 4, you. Verse 5, you. Verse 5, we. Paul including himself. Verse 6, us. Then he goes to others. Verse 7, they. And as we move down through here, you're going to see he draws a distinction between the church and the unbelieving world. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. For when they shall say peace and safety. Sounds like a one world order to me. Peace and safety. Certainly that's the cry. And you know, it isn't wrong. We long for that. I pray for the president, because I think, you know, here's one of the most powerful political leaders in the world. And even if he's a believer, it behooves him to work towards world order, even knowing that someday that will lend itself to tyranny. But it's our responsibility. Peace and safety are noble goals and things that will exist during the kingdom age, and things that people cry for. But without the Prince of Peace, of course, there will never be peace. So when they say peace and safety, according to their terms, then it says sudden destruction. Now it's interesting, that word sudden is only used one other time in the New Testament. Luke uses it in chapter 21 when he says this, "Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that that day come upon you sudden, unaware," he translates it there. "As a snare it shall come upon all of them that dwell upon the earth," talking about the second coming of Christ. There he says that you look out, you be careful that that day doesn't take you unaware, because that's how it's going to overtake the world. Suddenly, the idea is all of a sudden it comes as a woman in travail with child. Now, I've been through that process 4 times with my wife. Our quiver's full. We're done. But all of those come, you know, all of a sudden she's saying, "Honey, there's some warning signs. Braxton Hicks contractions and all of that stuff, you know. Is it real? I don't know. Well, by the second, third, fourth, you know more about it. But then when she says, "My water just broke," you're on your way. You're not turning back. You're not talking about psychological pregnancy at that point in time. No holding it back. You're moving. And that's how it will come. It will come suddenly when they're saying peace and safety, as a woman in travail, in childbirth, going into labor. And Jesus says, when he talks about wars, rumors of wars, famine, pestilence, earthquake, these things must needs be, but they are the beginning, same phrase, they are the beginning of birth pangs, of travail. And here Paul says when it comes, it'll be like a woman in travail. And they shall not escape. Now this is beautiful. But you, brethren, he contrasts us with them, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Now notice he includes himself. We. Therefore, let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober. And then the constant challenge by Jesus to be sober, to be vigilant, to be watching. I mean, I don't know how you can do that as a post-tribulationist. This can only be consistent with the idea of the imminent return of Christ, that he can only come at any moment, that he can come at any moment. So be sober, be vigilant. Here Paul is reinforcing that. Watch and be sober. You know, scanning the horizon. And who has had a better opportunity than us to watch? I mean, 100 years ago, nobody had Fox News, CNN. Although, I mean, we can sit in our living room and see what shape the world is in. I don't know about you guys. I remember during the Persian Gulf crisis, I mean, I was glued to that. And, of course, the danger of that is you can forget these are real human beings. The Saudis, the Iraqis, the Kuwaitis, these are the Muslim people, these are real human beings that are moms and dads and grandfathers and grandchildren that cry and have pain and have tears and have broken hearts. And, you know, you almost, you know, we can almost take for granted the faces and the trouble we see every day and forget the reality of those things. No generation has had a greater opportunity than us to watch. And to be ready. Let us not sleep, be dull, be desensitized as others. The difference between us and the unbelieving world, he's saying, should be like night and day. We have a different hope. We have a different destiny. We look at this troubled world right now, and we shouldn't, you know, be overcome with depression and fear. And yeah, we should be sober. He says that. But we have a hope. We have something we're looking forward to. The unsaved world is inept at deciphering where they are and what's going on. You know what that's like if you look down your street, wherever you live, and you think, here are all these homes. How many of these people know where we are on God's calendar? How many of these people are aware of what could change in a day, of where we are in the history of man? Let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Now look, sleep here is not the same word as I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who sleep that you sorrow not as others who have no hope. It's speaking of a dullness. It's speaking of those who go out and get in drunken stupors and they're you know, completely detached from the world around them because they're inebriated. You know, we're not partying. We're not, you know, bought into that whole thing out there. We're supposed to be delivered from that and set aside from that. It says our old friends should wonder why we don't run to the same excess of riot. I like the way that says. They that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on, and he's going to go through faith, hope, and love here, the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. That's not the hope of salvation, I hope I'm saved. If you have the breastplate of faith, you ain't hoping you're saved, you know you're saved. So it isn't, oh man, look what's going on in the world, I hope I'm saved. No. The breastplate of faith and love. Love, the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of genuine faith. And the hope is the blessed hope of the church that he's been talking about. The context is the coming of Christ. That we have faith. We're able to love one another in difficult times. And we have hope. The hope of salvation is redemption. And it's interesting. In Luke, Jesus says this. When these things begin to take place, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And you study that word redemption through the New Testament. It's talking about the redemption of the body. Then he says, two verses down, when they come to pass, that's at the end of them all, then though the kingdom has drawn nigh. When they begin to take place, that's for believers, lift up your head, your redemption draweth nigh. When they come to pass, to completion, those for tribulation saints, know that the kingdom has drawn nigh. Here it says, faith, hope, love, reason, for God hath not appointed us to wrath. It couldn't be plainer than that. God has not appointed us to wrath. Again, the first half of the tribulation. They said to the mountains, to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. God has not appointed us to wrath. He said it in chapter 1, verse 10. It couldn't be plainer. So be ready. Be watching. Be sober. Because we're not appointed to wrath, but to salvation. We have not been appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we, including himself all through this, wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And now he's probably going back to the idea whether we're alive or, you know, whether we've passed on, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, and then he follows the same as he did back in chapter 4, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do, to encourage one another with these ideas. Now, there's a series of great exhortations here as he moves on to finish up the chapter, some of them so wonderful and practical. We beseech you, brethren, we beg you, first of all, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. So the first thing he says, we beg you to know them. To know them. Those spiritual leaders that God has put in your life. And he says two things about them. Those who are laboring, take note of those who labor, he says, among you, that are over you in the Lord, and those who admonish you. Take note of those who labor among you and those who warn you. That's what the word admonish means, to warn. You remember Paul said to the elders there at Miletus on the beach from Ephesus, for a period of 2 to 3 years, I ceased not to warn you day and night that after my departure, grievous wolves would come in from outside, not sparing the flock, and men would arise out of your own midst, drawing disciples after themselves and not after the Lord Jesus. So take note of those who labor among you and that are over you in the Lord and who warn you. And, you know, there is a great group of folks here in the school and in the church, that in the Lord, that labor, that, believe me, are not here for the money. They could be making more money somewhere else. They're here for the right reasons, and they labor, and they stay late, and they come early, and hats off to them. I think that what great rewards that they'll receive. And take note of those who warn you. We don't like to be warned too much, do we? I'm thankful that my pastor has been warning us for years. And sometimes when I listen to him warn us, I think, you know, that's one of the warnings I was determined never to forget. So I'm glad he's reminded me of it. We need to be warned constantly of some things. And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And be at peace among yourselves. And the devil would love to divide. So, first thing, there's an exhortation, and this is a young church. Paul says, I beseech you, brethren. Interesting, he uses that word over 60 times in his writings, brethren. But almost half of them, 27 times in these two little Thessalonian epistles, Paul uses the word brethren, concentrated in these two little epistles more than anywhere. And I think that's because the church was so young. Remember, he was there in Thessalonica three Sabbaths, then he was driven out. So he's writing to them, brethren, 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 reinforcing this community in the midst of a hostile environment and their commitment to one another. And he says part of that is remembering those who are laboring among you, and what a cost there was in that day, and those who warn you, and esteem them highly in love, and make sure there's no divisions among yourselves. Just great stuff. Verse 14 gives us a picture of 15 of some of the just body life in the body of Christ. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, Comfort the feeble-minded. Well, you're saying so far I don't fit into this verse. Support the weak. Oh, this has nothing to do with me. Be patient towards all men. We exhort you, brethren. And notice it doesn't say we exhort you, pastors. We exhort you, brethren. Good verse, because all of you are exhorted here with a particular responsibility. First of all, he says, warn those that are unruly. Well, unruly is hard to rule over, but it can be translated disorderly. Warn those that are disorderly. Don't throw them out. Warn them. In classical Greek, it's used of a soldier that refused to walk in rank and file with the rest of his company, who wanted to be, you know, doing his own thing. That's disorderly. Warn those that are disorderly. You know, he just said to them in the verse before this that be at peace among yourselves, speaking of unity. Now he's saying warn those who are disorderly. And if you see someone in the body of Christ, troublemaker, you know, someone who sins and falls, we see that, we want to challenge them, we want to restore them, but somebody who causes division. You know, and if Satan can't get someone in sexual sin or with stealing money, particularly in church leadership, then the way he comes is this. It says the tongue is set on fire of hell. And one of the, you know, to me, constant signs of a disorderly person is this. The slander, the backbiting. It's all of our responsibility. This is our family. My kids at home will yell at each other. Stop saying that. Stop it. Shut up. I just say that. My kids don't ever say that, but I say that so you'll feel better about your kids. You know, in a family, it's all our responsibility. Warn them. You know, you don't tell them to pack their suitcase and get out. You warn those that are disorderly, that are unruly. I like this. Comfort the feeble-minded. So that's probably why it says, love your elders in the Lord. That's me. Comfort the feeble-minded. Just come up and say, Pastor Joe, we really love you. Pat me on the back and comfort the feeble-minded. The feeble-minded. Your translation might say faint-hearted there for feeble-minded. It's made up of two words that mean a small soul. Small soul. And some translations might say timid. You know, the idea is those, and particularly maybe new believers, that are just weak internally, spiritually, that get challenged and just step down very quickly, that are struggling to believe in God's love, they're struggling to believe that God has a calling on their life. They're just small-souled. And God's doing a work there and growing them. And there's an exhortation to comfort them. You know, people that are just easily defeated. I mean, again, I've got four kids and they're all different. And I watch them at different levels throw in the towel. Some of them give up more easily than others. They just get defeated. They're quitters. And what do you do with somebody like that? Faint-hearted. I don't know. I can't do this. I tried. Nothing ever works out. Why should I? God's not going to use me. He doesn't love me. Why should I? Get out of here. We're tired of hearing that. Negative, negative, negative. No, it doesn't say that. It says comfort them. Comfort is again from two words in the Greek, and it means comfort. It para, like the paracletus, the Holy Spirit, to come alongside, muthos, with the mouth. It means to come alongside with your mouth and speak kindly to that small soul, to build it up, to encourage it. And that's not for me. It's not exhorting pastors. It's exhorting all of us to do that. Instead of just saying, oh, here he comes again, the quitter. No, this is your brother. This is your sister in Christ. This is you, by the Spirit, have a responsibility to minister to one another. The body should build itself up in love. And sometimes that means to quietly come along someone and just encourage them. And, you know, I really appreciate you. I come to church, I see you worshiping, it always encourages me. Or just, I heard somebody last week talking about how much they appreciate you. You have to do that with your kids. You constantly have to reaffirm them. You constantly have to aim them. It says a father, you know, raising children ultimately is like someone getting ready to release an arrow, you know. And, you know, with mine, I don't like anybody messing with my aim either, because I've been, you know, holding that string back for a long time with some of my kids, getting ready to release them. And, you know, but there's a process of constantly reaffirming those things that are good, certainly warning them when they're disorderly, but constantly reaffirming and aiming. And that's the responsibility of all of us, to build one another up. So comfort the feeble-minded. When you read that, you're not looking for somebody drooling. Somebody who's timid, who's faint-hearted, who's small-souled, who just needs a kind word. Someone to come alongside and speak to them. That's part of body life. Support the weak. This is not financial. Support means to lay hold of the weak. Take hold of them. Don't let them go. Don't let them slip. Don't let them fall. Get a hold of them. Encourage them. And usually in this context, it would be weak in faith. Someone who's weak in the faith. You know, someone who just gets saved. They're a prey in all kinds of ways, because their whole world's been turned upside down, and they're learning a whole new set of standards. They're learning the scripture. I mean, I remember, you know, you see people in the media, you know, high-profile personalities like Bob Dylan get saved. And the church, instead of wanting to come alongside and take hold of somebody and ground them and see to get their feet on the ground to grow, all they want to do is say, oh, Bob Dylan goes to our church. And oh, Bob Dylan, you need to be on this TV show. And you need to, you know, and you get a guy like that who's been a cynic his whole life anyway. All of a sudden, he's critical of the church then, because all the church want to do is prostitute him. And use them. No one will get a hold of them and sit down with them and disciple them and take the time with them, be genuine. And just so take hold of, lay hold of those that are weak in the faith. And look, it's hard to do, because quite often people that are weak in the faith are legalistic. And you know, if they're legalistic, they're going to see something you need to change. You know, Paul in Romans says, you know, that the legalistic brother, the younger brother, is weak, and they shouldn't be judging the older brother, but the older brother shouldn't despise the weaker brother who's younger, because we can tend to just look, oh, guy's always grinding an axe, what's wrong? No, lay hold on them. Don't let them go. Encourage them. Lay hold on them. Support the weak. And ultimately, he says, be patient towards all men. That's long suffering. Just in the word itself, he's telling us what's involved in these kinds of things. If you're going to be around unruly, feeble-minded, legalistic people, you need to be long suffering. And that's what he says, you know, just to do this, be long suffering. Be long suffering with somebody who's disorderly. Be long suffering with somebody who is little-souled, who's faint-hearted and weak. Be long-suffering with someone who's struggling with legalism, growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. See that none render evil for evil unto any man. Now, why does he have to write that? I don't understand. I don't know about you guys, but my inclination is to render evil for evil. What happens to you when you're in traffic and somebody blows the horn and makes an obscene gesture? Do you say, oh, bless that guy, Lord? That's why Paul says in Galatians, he says, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. He starts with the flesh. He doesn't start by saying the spirit lusts against the flesh. No, he says the flesh lusts against the spirit. Because when you're in a jam, that's the first thing that acts up, not the spirit, the flesh. Then you have to go, oh, I can't do that. I'm a Christian. All right, Lord, you know, I'm a pastor. I shouldn't do okay, Lord. I just look for, bless that guy, Lord. Get him off the road, but bless him. Or in any circumstance. What about somebody backbites or slanders? You know, we so quickly want to defend ourselves and lash back. Christ wasn't like that. you turn the other cheek. Peter tells us that he bore up under those things. He trusted the bishop of, and shepherd and the bishop of his soul. He didn't revile back when he was reviled, and he didn't strike back. And when we suffer for something we've done wrong and we do it patiently, Peter says, no big deal. But when you suffer quietly for something you haven't done and you do that for God's sake, that God looks favorably on it because he sees his son in you. Because he's the one who suffered quietly for that which we had never done. So don't render evil for evil. That's good bumper sticker stuff too. You know, that's good plaque material. I would never put that bumper sticker on my car because then you're under the law while you're driving them. But, you know, there's something in us. That's why Clint Eastwood sells movies. Because in every one of us, there's a little voice that says, make my day. You know, that just Charles Bronson, just there's something in all of us that, you know. You know, those are the kind of movies. That's why I don't go that I like. When all the weirdos are dead at the end, you know, just, and the good guys blowing the smoke off his gun, and they're, you know, everybody, you know. So that doesn't edify me or anybody, so I just need to stay away. But that's, you know, I like that. There's something in me that likes that. So I understand why the scripture's saying this to me. See that none render evil for evil to any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Series of great, short exhortations. Rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. Why? Well, he tells us we're saved from the wrath to come. We're waiting for the Lord to come and catch us up off the planet into his presence. We're going to be reunited with all of our loved ones and with the saints of all the ages. Glory's awaiting us. And all that goes out the window when we get a flat tire. That's why he says to say, rejoice evermore, because the most little thing, you know, the littlest things bum us out, steal our joy. And there's a part of us that's prone to that. Rejoice evermore. Sadie McIntosh talks about Eeyore Christians. You may know one or a herd. You guys that have children that have watched Winnie the Pooh know who Eeyore is. I hope we get raptured. I hope Pastor Joe is right. Oh, I shouldn't drive to church tonight. I might hit the ice and get killed. The Lord will never use me. I don't have any gifts. Do you want to come to church with me? No, thanks. Appreciate it, but we shouldn't be miserable. If we believe what we say, we've got an awful lot to be happy about. Rejoice evermore. And that doesn't mean to be phony. It doesn't mean that there aren't days. You know, it's interesting. In the psalm when David said, why art thou cast down, O my soul? There's another verse in that psalm where Jesus said, David, filled with the Holy Spirit, saith. So you can be depressed and still filled with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say we don't go through hard times. It doesn't say we don't shed tears. But joy is to be part of our lives. Because of our inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, the faith's not away. Rejoice evermore. Just good advice. Pray without ceasing. Should be a habit. Doesn't mean when you're driving down the street, close your eyes, fold your hands in traffic. I know they're doing it out there. I see them. Somebody's doing it. But pray without ceasing. That prayer should be a normal part of your life. You know, we have this funny idea like of devotions. Well, there can't be devotions without devotion. And devotion is not something that happens every morning for 15 minutes. Well, I had my devotions. Imagine if I did it to my wife. All right, honey, it's 5:30. Get up and talk to me for half an hour. We'll have devotions. Oh, 6 o'clock, sorry. See you tomorrow morning. But I wanted to ask you, no, we have devotions in the morning, that's when we talk. We're going to commune, that's when it'll be. Pray without ceasing. I do that all day. Lord, you know, what do I do here? What do you want me to do in this situation? What happens here? Lord, I'm late again. Just get me there. Lord, this person is asking me a question like they think I know something. What should I tell them? The door is open. There's a childlikeness about this that's wonderful. Again, you have little kids. Hannah and Josh, when they were little, had no compunction, no reservation at all about talking to me incessantly, anytime, in the car, driving somewhere. Dad, 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 Dad. And they didn't mind saying Dad 1,000 times. Now, I had developed some kind of subconscious noise gate, a dad gate, And they didn't even mind because after like 15 minutes, they kind of turn into a song. Dad, 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 until finally your gate breaks down. What? But... Pray without ceasing. It should be the expression of the new birth, the most natural thing in the world for us, and the great evidence of the new birth should be our dialogue with God, talking, listening, talking, listening, talking, listening. Pray without ceasing. It has the idea in the Greek of recurring more than anything. It doesn't say that 24 hours a day, the idea is let there be constantly recurring prayer. Is it wrong to ask God for something for a day, for a week, or for a year, if it's on your heart, to keep it before Him, to plead with Him about it, to talk to Him about it? Again, I remember one of the first Billy Graham tours in Russia when they finally opened the door. This man was interviewed, and he said, well, we knew he was coming. We prayed for him for 18 years to come to our town. I prayed for 15 minutes and I wonder why God hasn't answered. You prayed for 18 years. You knew He was coming because you prayed for 18 years. Pray without ceasing, constantly recurring. Just great, great encouragement. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything, give thanks. This verse doesn't say, for everything, give thanks. That's a difficult thing to do sometimes. But it does say, in everything, give thanks. I'll watch a family in church who's losing a loved one from a disease or going through a horrendous circumstance. And they don't thank God for the circumstance, but I've watched them thank God in the circumstance. Lord, thank You that we have a hope. Thank You, Lord, that we know You're there. Thank You, Lord, for getting us through this. Not thank You for the pain, not thank You. It's not the scripture's not unreasonable. When I was before I moved back here on the West Coast, I worked for a while framing and joicing. I still have my worm drive skill saw with my sky hook on it that nobody knows back here what a sky hook is, because you're up there walking joists and these guys make this custom hook, you just put it on there, and my 38-ounce check head rigging axe, because you wanted to drive every single, you just sinker, hit it once, and then you drive it. You weren't a carpenter, you're a wood butcher, but you got a lot of work done real fast, and you would get into this rhythm, and once in a while, if you would break rhythm, your thumb would be there, and the rigging axe had no mercy. And you just come down with that 38-ounce rigging axe with a check head, and it just would... the end of your thumb would pop like a grape, Now, you don't go, thank You, Lord, look how flat that, look at that little waffle design on there. This is just, you know. You just go, take your bags off and go home, you know. Just, but Lord, thank you in heaven. It's all stonework. There's no carpenters there. I don't have to, you know, thank you, Lord, that the day's coming. Thank you, Lord, that, you know, someday, you know, the rapture's going to happen. And thank you, Lord. Let's just thank the Lord in all things. In everything, give thanks. It's God's will for you in Christ Jesus. There are many things in life we don't understand. I remember watching my son bleeding to death, you know, just, but there were little things along the way that night and the next day that were more than coincidence that God did just to let us know that he was involved. And I could say, thank you, Lord, that you're involved. Thanks for that. I don't know what you're doing, and you're not answering a why question here, but I really do appreciate you stooping down to say, I'm here. I'm here. Everything's under control. So, in everything, give thanks. This is the will of God concerning Christ Jesus. Quench not the Spirit. How do we quench the Spirit? Well, it doesn't mean, it's not an excuse for weirdos. That's not what this verse is. Because there are some spirits that need quenching, without a shadow of a doubt. You know, you get somebody acting crazy, supposedly on Jesus' behalf, and when you try to address them about it, they say, don't quench the Spirit, brother. I remember when we were at Arthur's one night, this guy decided that the Lord told him to dance during the worship, and I was leading worship then, and I saw him take off. He was doing what he was doing. He didn't really have much rhythm, you know, just, and he started dancing. And Frank and Tom Schmid, we after that his name became Dancin' Dan, but they took off after him. Now he saw them coming, so he started dancing faster. And I just started, you know, held a cord there and watched, and they got faster and faster. Dancin' Dan was then Frank, they were chasing him around. They finally got him out in the hallway. And just, why do you do that? You know, the Lord told me to do that. Well, maybe he did, but he told you to do it somewhere else next week, not here. You know, but there's all kinds of things that go on, and then when you try to, no, don't, you're quenching the Spirit. No, that's not what this is talking about. You look in Ephesians chapter 4 when it talks about grieving the Spirit. It says there you grieve the Spirit with bitterness, with lying, with a lack of love. Quench not the Spirit. Don't put the fire of the Holy Spirit out. You know, you want to quench the Spirit in this body of believers? I'll tell you how to do it if you're a quencher. Don't take warnings. Don't love one another. Don't be at peace with one another. Don't warn the unruly. Don't comfort the faint-hearted. Don't support the weak. Don't be patient with all men. Render evil for evil. That'll quench the Spirit. Stop rejoicing. Stop praying. It's easy to quench the Spirit. And the word means to put out the fire. Well, if there's anything that we need, it's the fire of the Holy Spirit in our lives individually. If there's anything I need. And in the church. The fire of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit. You know, what does that look like? What does that mean? Well, it isn't power, you know. It isn't that. That's just spit and enunciation. Again, one of the church fathers, and it just, I'm struck with it, and it's resonating in my heart. One of the early church fathers talking about the power of the Holy Spirit in the service said the power of the Holy Spirit was present to melt the heart of the most hardened sinner with the love of Jesus Christ. The power of the Holy Spirit was present to melt the heart of the most hardened sinner with the love of Jesus Christ. Don't quench your Spirit. Don't quench your Spirit in your own life. Don't quench your Spirit in the lives of others. This, you know, we stay in line with these simple exhortations. The Spirit will burn in our hearts, in our lives, in our congregation. Despise not prophesyings, plural. You know, tough verse. Despise not prophesyings. It says in Revelation chapter 19 that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Even in the Old Testament, the prophets have prophesied in regards to Israel. It was always in relationship to Israel and one day then the coming kingdom and the coming Messiah. It's not independent of that. In the New Testament, we do have prophets like Agabus, who foretold the future in regards to Paul being bound, going to Jerusalem. But by and large, that's the exception. It's not the rule. It means more, and it's used in classical Greek, of just speaking forth. Don't despise someone just saying, hey, you know, I think the Lord is putting on my heart this. Well, if you're going to warn someone, or you're going to exhort someone, or you're going to comfort someone, the ministry of the Spirit and the testimony of Jesus is certainly going to be there. And if somebody comes up to you and says, I think you need to think about this, I think you know you should pray about this, well, if it's the first test is this. This is, you know, the Lord just told me you're supposed to buy 5 pounds of red lollipops. Where's that in here? Let me, you know, the next verse says prove all things. Well, no, he didn't tell you that. I'm sorry. You know, I'll go, if I'm going to fly somewhere, I'll have someone come up and say, I had a dream, I had a vision, and I saw a plane exploding in the air, and I don't think you should go. And I'm thinking, oh, this is all the encouragement I need, you know. But of course, in the back of my mind, I remember that Paul says that the gift of prophecy is to edify the church. And I can just quickly think to myself, I'm not very edified right now. I don't say that, but okay, thank you. Appreciate the warning. Pray for me, you know. And that, you know. Then you look at all the people you're getting on the plane with, you know. It's just like a group God could do without. But there is a time when somebody comes and says something. There is a time when, you know, the early movement of the New Testament church, certainly before the scripture was written, the prophet played a prominent role, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, teacher, pastor, Ephesians chapter 4. And that, you know, the early days of Calvary Chapel, when Chuck moved to Costa Mesa, there were 24 elderly believers in a small church, nobody there, and somebody told him, when you go there, this is, you know, they told the congregation before he came, the man who comes is going to want to rearrange the platform this way. He's going to become the shepherd of many flocks. This ministry is going to touch the world. Well, of course, that was all, you know, charismania. That's the kind of stuff we all grew up hearing. Oh, yeah, another revival, another prophecy. Okay, great, you know. But the fact of the matter is those things all happen. So there is a place of being sensitive to the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. I think there is a place for us with spiritual gifts to encourage one another, to speak to one another. Certainly it isn't in regards to foretelling the future, and certainly it will never transgress the written word of God. Somebody tells us to, you know, move to Jonestown and drink Kool-Aid, you can just say, hit the road. You give me chapter and verse or see ya. But despise not. If we're, you know, don't quench the Spirit. Despise not prophesying, and I understand why anybody would. You know, I mean, we've had enough nutty people around here who say they're prophets. And usually I just tell them we're a nonprofit organization. We, you know, here's our 501c3. You check with Washington, they'll tell you we're a nonprofit. And, because, you know, that's what puts us sometimes on the you know, despising side. Because if we did a poll, most of the people walking around the church today saying they're prophets are a little screwy. That doesn't mean that God can't use someone in this room in a great way in regards to exhortation or comfort or speaking a word in season. It's happened to me. I remember a couple... And it was very distinct, and because I failed, it stayed with me for years. They were walking out of church, and I remember in the old building, and I was teaching on the life of Samson, and as they were left early and walked across the aisle, I caught them out the corner of my eye, and the Lord distinctly said to me, you tell them today that I love them, and that everything is under control. They don't need to worry. And I said what most of us say, that ain't you, Lord. I say that, they're going to think I'm nuts, you know. Well, ends up 2 days later, they called, and she was pregnant, and they told her the baby had spina bifida. And they were destroyed. And I had to go and apologize because I realized God's timing. If I had said that 2 days before they found out, if I had stepped in before that and yielded and just said, you know, the Lord loves you. And there isn't anything biblically that's wrong with that. The Lord loves you and wants you to know he's got everything under control. Well, the Bible says that in a million places. But the timing of it would have been, wow. You knew before we found out, and they would have been so much more encouraged. And by the time the baby was born, the baby is in our school now, normal kid, that pulled back inside the spine. And don't despise those things. There's a time when somebody, you know, the Lord may put it on somebody's heart to come up to you and just speak a word in season. It should never contradict Scripture, but don't despise it. Don't be stupid either. That's why the next verse says, prove all things. When we get to the second letter of Thessalonians, he's going to tell them, don't be troubled by a letter or a word supposedly coming from us that you've missed the day of the Lord. Now, evidently, that may be telling us that some of the prophesying going on was in regards to the coming of Christ. That's one of the great things they were confused about that Paul is addressing. And 2 Thessalonians, he says, don't listen to those guys who are saying that they've heard from us or that they have a letter that's from us that says a particular thing. So Paul does say, prove all things, test them. We're not to be naive. Hold fast to that which is good. That's a good encouragement. There isn't any of us that have to be intimidated. We can test anything by the Word of God, and that's how we should test it. And if you know the Word of God, you don't have to be intimidated by men. Acts 17:11, Paul, before he said the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they tested everything to see if what he said was true. They looked in the Scripture and searched the Scripture to see if what Paul was saying was true. So, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Interesting exhortation. Over in chapter 4, verse 3, it says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should, here it is, abstain from fornication. Well, that's not confusing. We know what that means. Abstain, stay away from, don't have anything to do with sexual sin. Well, it uses the same word here, and it says, abstain from all appearance of evil. Your translation might say all forms of evil. But the idea is, we're of a more noble character. What do you do that dishonors the Lord? You know, sometimes we're troubled in our school. We see a teenage girl come in, she's dressed so seductively. And you have to think, Lord, is, you know, here's a blood-bought human being that you're to be sanctified in. And is this honoring the Lord that brought you deliberately wearing the clothes the world tells you to wear so that you can stir the sexual appetites of a young man in your class or in your school? And then, of course, the crazy thing is we call the parents in to talk to them, and the mom's dressed sexier than the daughter. You think, oh, this is going to be a losing battle, you know. Abstain from all appearance of evil. That's, you know, there's I'm not saying, look, even an old barn looks good with a fresh coat of paint. There's no reason for anybody to look bad these days. You can get glass eyes and hair and teeth and, you can get made up. I mean, there's no reason to look bad. That's not what I'm talking about. But you cross a line into giving the tenor, the appearance, the flavor of evil. It crosses into something in a place we have no right to be. You're a married woman. You're a married woman. You don't have buddies that are guys. It will destroy the confidence of your husband, and it will give other people the wrong idea. You're a married man. You don't hang around with and have buddies. mean, you and your wife socialize, I'm sure. And, of course, we have friends. We work here. You know, there's secretaries. I mean, they're my brothers and sisters in Christ. There's friendships. But that has nothing to do with being outside somewhere, hanging around without your spouse. With something. That's avoid every appearance of evil. All forms of evil. I'm not saying single people don't date. That's not an appearance of evil. But I only like Coke on tap, so I have to go to the bar to drink Coke. Oh, cut me a break, will you? I see Pastor Joe walk out of the same bar every day at the same time. Don't worry, I'm drinking Coke. Nobody has to worry. So that should shut all your worry machines right off. No, it won't. It'll make everybody worry and gossip. Yeah, we live together, but we don't sleep together. Yeah, we sleep in the same bed, but we don't touch each other. Cut me a break. You know, I mean, the excuses that we hear are unbelievable. Yeah, I have this huge liquor cabinet, but it's for medicinal purposes. I medicate myself every day. Pornography. Just wisdom. You know, we have an enemy. Why give him ammunition to shoot us when we're not paying attention? Abstain from all appearance of evil. And that takes many forms, many appearances. Abstain from it. Stay away from it. And the very peace and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Set your life aside completely. The very God of peace, take your life and set it aside. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Let it happen. Because when you were in the world, the God of this world sanctified you wholly. He set you aside for his purposes. Before I was saved, and I was in the world, I served a different master. Whether it was taking drugs or being drunk or living in immorality, or it was a different master. And I was sanctified to his purposes then. I didn't do anything good. I didn't go to Sunday school. I didn't sing hymns. I didn't carry a Bible. I didn't do any of that. Well, now we're in Christ. And it says, let the God of peace now sanctify your lives completely. Now that you have the right master, because drugs was a cruel master, and sex was a cruel master, and money's a cruel master. Money's a great servant, cruel master. Now you have the right master. That is the pursuit of life, to find the right master. And to find a master who is not cruel, but hung on the cross for you and bled his life into the ground so that you can live and you can be forgiven and you can have purpose. Then let him take your life and set it aside completely to his purposes and his calling. And there's dignity involved in that, and character and integrity. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole, notice, spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know that you got to be saved to be preserved blameless, because that's the only way I could be preserved blameless, is because I'm washed in the blood of Jesus. Spirit, soul, and body. F.F. Bruce says Paul's theology of the human being is definitely trichotomy. That Paul saw us in three parts, like the Trinity that we were created in the image of and in the likeness of. You are a spirit. You live in this spacesuit. All of these spacesuits look different. We pay a lot of attention to them. I love to sit up and watch TV sometime and just look at all the spacesuit advertisements that are on. Do this exercise program for your spacesuit. Do this for your spacesuit. Put this patch on your spacesuit. Cut your spacesuit this way. Get it nipped and tucked here, your spacesuit. It'll look great. Take these vitamins. Drink this carrot juice. We do an awful lot of things for the carcass, the Bible calls it. We come in and people look at each other's carcasses in the room. It's the container. You have a body. You have a consciousness, which is your soul. that relates through this body to this world. And then you are a spirit. You possess a consciousness and you dwell in this physical frame. When Adam sinned, he died spiritually. His body was still alive physically, and his consciousness was still there, but he was no longer in fellowship with God. He was dead spiritually. He sinned. When we come to Christ, we're born again. Yes, we're conscious before we're saved. People don't understand what it means to be born again. Well, that's because we're conscious. We think we have a soul, we have a consciousness, and we live in a physical frame, but we're dead spiritually. And when we come to Christ, we're born again. We then are born spiritually, and the third part of us comes back to life. Before we're born again, what controls us is the body. What the body wants, what the body longs for. We have a consciousness relating to this world, which is our soul, and our body drives us to be satisfied with its hunger for pleasure or for food or for one thing or another. When we get born again, all of a sudden that's inverted, and now we have this struggle, the flesh lusting against the spirit lusting against the flesh, and we need to be sanctified. Yes, our body needs to be sanctified. Avoid all appearance of evil. That we should be walking in the right places and living the right way. Our soul, our consciousness needs to be sanctified. He's saying that. And then spiritually, we need to be pulling down every imagination, bringing it in captivity to Christ. That spiritually we should be growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that the whole man here, the very God of peace, sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus. Jude 24 tells us about that. Now unto him who is able to keep you falling and present you faultless before his glory with exceeding joy. Wow. Present you blameless in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. What a great verse. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss and make sure it's holy. Come to think of it, greet the brethren with a handshake, please. This was a different era. It was cultural. You know, sometimes you go to Europe today, you'll still get the mwah, mwah on both cheeks. I never liked that, you know, just give me the heebie-jeebies. But, you know, it's interesting because in Rome about this time, there was such an outbreak of herpes simplex 1, and then much of it on the lips, that one of the Caesars made it against the law to greet one another this way, because everybody was smooching and spreading herpes through the whole Roman Empire, amongst probably those the least thing they had to worry about. But then it was greet the brethren with a holy kiss. Don't do that here. We're watching, because we know some of your motives aren't pure. I can tell by some of the holy hugs I see go on sometimes. Greet one another with a nice little side hug or a handshake. Or all we can do sometimes is get a boyfriend. You know, sometimes I'm teaching the Bible and I see somebody sitting in church with his girlfriend. You know, they're because I'm thinking, this is not a drive-in movie theater. This is church. You know, cool it. This is God's house. This is not the backseat of your car. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. So we fulfill that this evening. We're obeying that. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.